not 11, 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Just to bring you kind up to speed, last time we talked about the path of whole team, 15, so forth. We talked about following peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And we pointed out in those two verses, you have the delight of following the path of holiness, and then the danger of failing in the path of holiness. And that failure can come from a lack of diligence. In verse number 15, looking diligently, it says, and if we don't have the proper diligence, that will obstruct us in our goal of holiness. And again, those three things that we want to obtain, we want to have peace, holiness, and see the Lord. That's all in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And again, it's very difficult to have peace with all men when you've got bitterness against any man. And not only will you not be at peace with the person you're bitter against, you'll wind up not being at peace with anybody, because the problem with bitter people is they're bitter people. And you can't point bitterness in one direction and say it all goes to you. It begins to bubble out on everybody around you. And again, the many that are defiled in verse number 15, many thereby be defiled, are not going to be the people that you want to pour your bitterness on, because they're going to avoid you. They're going to know you got a problem. They're going to stay as far away from you as they can. So it's not going to be poured out on them. It's going to be poured out on the people close to you. And so it has very little effect. Again, the little saying, slogan that I picked up the first time I heard it, and repeated it several times since then, but bitterness will do more to harm, far more to harm the vessel in which it's stored than the object on which it's poured. And so that lack of a lack of diligence, you have to look diligently. Again, use the analogy of your brakes. You've got to watch those things so that you know when it's time to change them before the rivets start tearing up the rotors, because at that point, things have gotten way out of hand. And then an abuse or neglect of grace is the other thing. Looking diligently, saying, man, fail of the grace of God. To fail to grow in grace, to fail to understand grace or whatever. And then again, of course, succumbing to bitterness in particular. And then he uses the expression in verse 15, looking diligently. And that's what I want to take tonight for a springboard, although we're moving into the next verses. But looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and many thereby be defiled. Gives us three directions in which to look. And the first one is backward. And we can look diligently backward and see Esau as a poor example. If there's a poor example of following these things, or looking diligently, or a poor example of following peace with all men, he actually is a good example of doing it the wrong way. He doesn't follow peace with all men or holiness. He doesn't look diligently. He allows a root of bitterness to spring up and trouble him. There's a lot of things we can say about Esau, but the writer Hebrews is addressing these particular things about Esau. So rather than taking this text as a springboard to preach a biographical sermon on Esau, I'll do the best I can to stick with the material at hand, those things which have to do with Esau's bitterness. In the texts that are applicable in Genesis 25, verse 27 to 34, and Genesis 27, verse 30 to 45, I imagine this crowd is familiar with the two main events that have to do with Esau. The one being when he came in after hunting, was hungry, and Jacob was sodding pottage, and he traded his birthright for that. And then later on, how Jacob stole the blessing, pretended to be Esau, and how Esau was very upset with Jacob for that. Esau is associated, interesting, with fornication. It says in verse number 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. Esau is associated with fornication. We don't have really any account of Esau being a fornicator. We know his parents didn't like the girls in the neighborhood. And Esau did like the girls in the neighborhood and took several of them. But Jacob, of course, was sent back to the land where his mother, Sarah, came from so that he could, not Sarah, Rebecca, his mother Rebecca, but he was sent back there to get a wife, and he wound up getting more than he bargained for, too. But notwithstanding, he got a different kind of girl. All that, you know, patriarchal permission on things like that, we'll not remark on that. But in point of fact, he had a different type of girl that he was interested in than Esau. But Esau isn't legendary as a fornicator. Not like Samson, for example. That's not the thing you think about when you think about Esau, was his propensity towards sexual sin. But what makes him a fornicator is, and fornication is mentioned about, because he's a prototypical man of the guy who puts his body first. I mean, the indulgence of his fleshly appetites. Certainly, you know, Bob Jones Sr. had a famous saying, never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And if you're looking for a Bible character to illustrate sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate, I'd say Esau is going to be about the first one you're going to come across. If you're going to start in Genesis and move through, and probably just about the best one you're going to come across. He sacrificed the permanent, the birthright, on the altar of the immediate, a bowl of chili. And, you know, you do that, you're going to reap sorrow for that decision. And Esau is the kind of guy who would hawk his future at a pawn shop in order to finance a party today. And Prodigal Son was that kind of a guy. Sacrificed the permanent on the altar of the immediate, took his inheritance and went into a far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. And again, we don't know that he spent all his money on harlots, except for his brother said so, and maybe his brother made it up. But you don't waste your substance in riotous living. Maybe he wasn't around any professionals, but certainly the money was going somewhere. And profane means without the temple. That's the literal meaning of profane in the English. You can look up profane in English dictionary, and that's what it'll tell you. That means to disregard, to live without any regard for the things of God. He's a fornicator and a profane man. So the things of God didn't matter to him. The indulgence of his fleshly appetites is what mattered to him. And in the passage cited about the birthright there, his fornication wasn't even physical. It was spiritual. There's such a thing as spiritual fornication. Having other gods before God. I shall have no other gods before me. And all through the Old Testament, the prophets compared idolatry with fornication. Called it fornication. It was national. And Esau is a personal, individual, and it's not used often of the individual. But his willingness to sell his birthright marks him as an impure and profane man. Because with that birthright, there was a spiritual dimension to it. And again, this is incidental, but whatever bad we can say about Jacob, and there's a lot that we can say bad about Jacob, but I personally don't like him very much. You know, just some Bible characters I like, some Bible characters I don't like, some of the ones I like I respect, some of the ones I don't like I don't, or do like I don't respect. Respecting people and liking people doesn't always necessarily go hand in hand. Jacob, I have some respect for him. I don't really like him. But the great thing you can say about Esau is he knew what really mattered. He didn't go about getting it the right way. But again, the virtue of Jacob was that he perceived where the really important things in life were. And he said, that's what I'm going for. He didn't always go after him right, but he went after him. Esau didn't really understand what the important things in life were. Again, much more likable guy, much more fun to hang around with, I'm sure. He'd been a great guy, you know, on a Saturday afternoon to kill it in the neighborhood, sitting in a garage watching a football game or whatever. But when it came to what mattered in life, the things of God, he completely missed it. Esau had a hierarchy of values that was very superficial and sensual and material. And you want to ask yourself, you know, can you see Esau's hierarchy of values in yourself? I've had many River Jabbok experiences where God has you know, done this to me. He said, see that? See that? That's you, you know. Yeah, I get it. I don't like it, but there it is. That's me. Yeah, I've had some of those kind of experiences and didn't like having God ask me what my name was and having to say, Jacob, or something like it. But the hierarchy of values, while I've been sometimes stupid and sometimes misdirected and sometimes, you know, tried to play the game the way I thought it was supposed to be played instead of by God's rules and made up my own as a win or followed some man's. Point being, you know, I think I've had the hierarchy of values right since I've been saved. What really matters in life is finding the will of God and doing it. Being, you know, we talk about Sunday school, teachers meeting, and just the whole thing that we've been in for the last month about knowing what your talents are, developing them and deploying them, and being of some use to God. I mean, that's kind of really, you know, whatever else may be drug along with it, that's my hierarchy of values. First and foremost is to do what pleases the Lord, to be used of God. Some things get in the way. Sometimes I'm confused. But the values don't change. And when I go a wrong direction, the Lord usually jerks me up by the neck and says, hey, stupid, this isn't going to work for you, even if it does work for somebody else. And in verse 17, you know how that afterward, that's after he sold his birthright, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Bad, he lost the birthright. He gave that up voluntarily. But he was rejected by God. God wasn't going to let him get the blessing. The birthright was Jacob's, but the blessing would have been Esau's, except for something else that Esau did. And it says there, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, he was bitter against Jacob for losing his birthright, but was it really Jacob's fault? You know, said Jacob, sure, Jacob tricked him, but, you know, Esau didn't have to sell it. I mean, I don't see, you know, Jacob knocking Esau on the back of the head with a baseball bat and standing over him with it saying, sell me your birthright. I mean, he didn't coerce him. He just came in with an empty belly and said, that chili smells good. And Jacob says, what do you give me for a bowl? How about my birthright? Just shut up and pour me some chili. You know, what does that matter, right? It's an intangible. Doesn't show up on your assets column in your personal, you know, bookkeeping records. Over here I've got, these are all my assets, the birthright. Well, it was, though. See, we didn't see the value of it down the road. And then later on, as he matured and he aged and he watched other people and their lives, he began to catch on that birthright is an important thing. And he got bitter against Jacob for taking it. But Jacob didn't force him to give it up, and he got bitter. And then later on, see, I don't think that Jacob, that Esau really was repentant over his poor evaluation of the value of the birthright. He just wanted to get it back. He says he sought it carefully, found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. Here's a guy who was crying about the fact that he couldn't repent. He's not crying in repentance. He's crying about the fact he can't repent. Oh, God, I really wish I could repent of that. You know, Bishop Berkeley said, when I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. My very repentance needs repenting of, and my tears need washing in the blood of Christ. You know, when you start getting close to God and you start getting serious about some things, you start realizing just how messed up you really are. You know what I mean? You actually get a breakthrough in prayer. You know, you spend some time on your knees and you really get past all the superficial stuff, you know, Aunt Susie's toenail and all that other junk. You really start getting down to business and God working on your soul and the condition of your heart. And you start, you know, I mean, it's like God's there in the room, you know, and you've been touched and you feel like maybe you're usable and maybe He's filled you and maybe He's really dwelling in you, you know, in some measure of fullness. And then you start congratulating yourself on the victory that you've won and what a great Christian you are. You know, and I mean, the devil's right there. Boy, you're really praying now. You know, you're not going to be next Billy Sunday, man. Wait till they get a load of you. You know, I'm a big time preacher and a big crowd reacher and I'm loved everywhere. I'm heard, you know. Out the door you go. You ever heard that one? Cover the sword of the Lord. Some of you my age, you know, you remember the cover of the Rolling Stone. You know, yeah, well, we're big time preachers and we're big crowd reachers and we're loved everywhere. We're heard. We preach on tithing and we preach on love for $25 a word. We give them all kinds of thrills to get the old lady's wills, but the thrill we can't afford is the thrill it'll get you when you get your picture on the cover of the Sword of the Lord. Sword of the Lord, gonna see my picture on the cover. You know. Anyway. Yeah, one more time. It just, you know, it just doesn't, the old nature just doesn't quit, man. You say, Lord, forgive me for being proud of my humility. You know, when you finally get a little bit. And there are choices that can't be unmade. Most of them, really. Most of our choices can't be unmade. But there are some things, you know, that you learn your lesson and the consequences, the damage probably isn't all that significant. Maybe better that you learned the lesson than if you hadn't learned the lesson, because the consequences of not learning the lesson would be worse. So, you know, God always has a way of turning evil for good, but no man is better off. Sin never left anybody better than it found him. That's another Bob Jones Sr. saying. Sin never left anybody better than it found him. But God has a way of turning evil to good. So, you know, I'm sure there's some cases where we mess up, you know, but we get it. We caught on. We get the lesson. We learn. We move on from there. And there's no permanent damage. And the change that it works in our life is actually a better thing than a worse thing. We wind up better Christians than we would have been if we hadn't had that disgraceful thing happen in our lives. But some things can't be recovered from. There's some consequences that God can take away because of repentance, and there's some that He can't take away, even with repentance, and there's some consequences that He won't even allow you to repent of. I mean, God, please help me. I'm so sorry I did that. I'm sorry I can't. I'm sorry I'm not sorrier than I am about what I did. You ever get that one? I'm sorry about what I did, but I'm not sorry enough, and I know I'm not sorry enough, and I'm sorry I'm not more sorry than what I am. Lord, please make me more sorry than I am about what I did, because I know I should be sorrier than I am, but I'm not, and I can't without your help, so please, Lord, make me more sorry. Oh, God, please make me sorry about that. That's where Esau was. Found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He's begging God to break his heart about what his heart is broken, that his heart's not broken about what he did. He's one step away from getting it right, but God isn't allowing him to bridge that gap. He found no place of what more can the guy do? You know, I mean, we want to call it repentance. Somebody comes down the aisle popping gum and looking around, you know, and doesn't even want to pay attention to what you're telling them when you give them the plan of salvation. That, you know, we're going to call that repentance, and what Esau did didn't do him any good. He said, how do you know they really repented? I wouldn't say that they have to have tears to repent, but I'm not saying that even if they did have tears, they did repent. Fornication is again mentioned here because the loss of your purity is permanent. The loss of your physical virtue, you know, I mean, we're talking about your virginity, in other words, but biological or physiologically, there's nothing that happens to men. Something happens to women when they lose it, but nothing physiologically happens to men. But you understand, you can't get it back. Once it's gone, it's gone. There's no recovering it. I think that God can, to some extent, restore the virtue. In other words, your internal sensitivity towards your own purity, your own moral purity in the future, and, you know, by regret over what happened before and by giving you a renewed sense of sanctity and purity in your own body to where you don't want to repeat that and you're sometimes more careful, more cautious than you were before because you don't want to go through that again. You're ashamed. You're disgraced. You know you've gotten it right with the Lord. You're not burdened with a lot of self-loathing and condemnation from the devil. Your conscience is clear because the blood of Christ has washed it away, and you know it's covered, but now you have more of a sense of the, of protecting yourself morally than you had before. And that's a positive thing. But, you know, a young person who has been immoral can regain their desire to abstain, and maybe even have a stronger desire to abstain after being immoral than they had before they were immoral. But they can't reverse the awareness of the pleasure that they experienced when they were immoral. Because that's a memory, and this is just the way we're composed. There's hormones in your body called endorphins, and one of them, epinephrine. And that hormone, epinephrine, the way it works is at certain times, you know why you remember things from throughout your life, but you can't remember everything. Matter of fact, there's a lot of stuff people remind me of, you know, and it's starting to come back to me, kind of sketchy, something about that. But I don't have a very good memory, but there's some things I remember very vividly. And that's because certain important points in your life, the dramatic, significant events, your body will release that hormone, epinephrine, and it's like it makes an imprintation of that event on your memory. Sexual experiences, especially your first sexual experience, or any kind of illicit, you know, kind of out of bounds. There's something in the way of adventure or risk or danger or something like, or guilt. But whatever it is, something just kind of stamps that indelibly in your memory, and you can't get rid of it. It's just there. You understand? You can't reverse the awareness of the pleasure that you experienced, and you can't cancel the desire that came along with it. You know, like I said, Sunday night, young people that have never been involved in sex, I'm sure they're tempted. I understand that they have temptation, but I hardly think that it's the same as somebody who has, because they don't know what it is. They can only imagine what it is. They don't know what it is. And remember, you can do something in 10 minutes that will mess up your life for 40 years. Maybe more than that. I don't know how long it took Esau to say, "Shut up and pour me some chili." But he never did recover from it. That's a bowl of chili. Think premarital sex isn't going to matter? I know I'm talking to an adult crowd, but I'm talking to some people who got teenagers, ought to be watching them, protecting them, looking out for them, being careful, teaching them right, looking diligently backward. And then there's another one. There's two more, but I'm going to close there because it's 8:35, and if I go on, I'll be 9 o'clock. And if I try to finish, I'll be 9:30. So I can't see anything of any value without going at least 20, 25 minutes on the next point. So that's the first thing. Now, again, we have looking diligently upward to the heavenly city, and we have looking diligently forward to the unshakable kingdom. But we'll have to save those for another time. Let's pray, be dismissed. Brother Dave Whitten, would you dismiss us? And then remember there is choir rehearsal.